Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org.
Welcome to the New Life Podcast. This is a special midweek bonus episode, which we sometimes have, especially when we are going through a sermon series. This week I wanted to have a midweek episode to cover some of the background material for the letters of John. We're starting a new series on John's letters. You can listen to that episode in your feed just before this. But I wanted to give some background that it wouldn't be appropriate to go through in a sermon necessarily, but you may be interested in. So we're going to talk about that today, and then we're also going to discuss a couple of points in the sermon that didn't quite make it in. So first of all, I want to talk about John. Who is John? The John that wrote these letters. What is his history? What is his background? And what is the context for him writing this? The sources I'm going to use to talk about this are going to be coming from the Bible and then also ancient Christian history. A few sources which I will tell you about when we get there. So first of all, the Bible tells us that John is the brother of James and the son of Zebedee. This is mentioned several times in the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew 4:21, we find this. And going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. This is repeated in all three Synoptic Gospels, as I said. James and John are mentioned several times in several different episodes, including some that aren't quite so flattering. One of the things that we learn from the Gospel text is that these brothers were called Boanerges, or sons of thunder. It's not quite known why they were called this, if because they were a powerful duo, or perhaps one episode, an unflattering episode, where John offers to call down thunder and lightning on their enemies. Whatever the case, that was their nickname. We also see that John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, was one of the inner circle, the triumvirate, so to speak, of Jesus' apostles. We see pretty clearly that Jesus has an inner circle that he invests in a bit more than the other nine, and that is Peter, James, and John. All three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention this group of three. Matthew 17:1. Mark 5:37, 9:2, 13:3, 14:33, then in Luke 8:51 and 9:28. And then in Galatians chapter 2 verse 9, Paul refers to these three as pillars of the church: James, John, and Cephas, whose name is Peter. So these three formed an inner circle that Christ invested in more, that were considered to be pillars of the church after Christ's resurrection and ascension. We also find Peter and John mentioned on several occasions. Just the two of them. leading us to think that the two most prominent of the 12 apostles were Peter and John. We find this in Luke 22, verse 8, but we also find it in Acts in several places. Peter and John going places together, performing miracles, getting arrested, going on mission with each other. That's Acts 3:1, Acts 3:3, Acts 3:4, and 11. This is the instance of healing the blind man at the gate beautiful. 4:13 is the same story where they get arrested and thrown in prison together. 4:19, same story. And then 8:14, they go on a mission to speak with some Gentiles. We also find in John 20, although, as we'll see in a second, John is not mentioned by name, Peter and John are the first two who run to the tomb and discover Jesus is not there on the day of resurrection on Easter morning. So Peter, James, and John formed a triumvirate. Peter and John formed a kind of a duo, the two leaders and pillars of the church. We also see that John was called the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. This became his nickname later on. We see this in John 19, 26, 20, verse 2, 21, verse 7, and 20, verse 20. Now, as we'll see in a second, John does not identify himself by name in the Gospel of John. But, as we'll see in a second, it's fairly clear that this is who it's referring to. He says that he is a disciple whom Jesus loved, who reclined at the Last Supper near his side and asked Jesus who was going to betray him. And that became, like I said, that became a moniker for John, the beloved. Those are fairly certain or fairly certain aspects of John, what we learn about him. One of the 12 in the inner circle, even the top two disciples. And the fact that Peter and John are the most respected of the 12 should be evident because, excepting Paul, they write the most material in the New Testament. John has the Gospel of John, three letters, and Revelation, four books. Peter has two books. His gospel is Matthew. And so that's a good chunk of the material. Peter's gospel is Mark. Mark was a disciple of Peter and gives his version. Matthew is the only other disciple besides Jude who writes, Jude and James, who write one book of the Bible. Paul, of course, writes the most of them, but he's not one of the 12. The rest of this material is a little bit more uncertain. There's a question, and I think it's true, that John here was first a disciple of John the Baptist. We read this in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 51. This is how that begins. It says, "The next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." We later find out that the other disciple was Andrew. Andrew went and found Peter. Peter followed. Then Nathanael and Philip are mentioned. But the other disciple, as he is referred to all throughout the Gospel of John, is not mentioned. It seems like it's him. An unmentioned disciple is pretty consistently himself in the Gospel of John. So I think it's a fairly good inference that John the Apostle was first a disciple of John the Baptist. The second is that John may be a cousin of Jesus, a close relative. There are several clues to this, and I think this is the case for the following reasons. We know that John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus. That is said explicitly in Luke 1:36, where Mary is told by Gabriel that a relative of hers is pregnant in her old age, with John the Baptist. John the Baptist's dad was said to be a priest in Luke 1:5, So John was from a priestly clan. We know that John, the author of the gospel, had special access to the temple precincts because he was, quote, known to the high priest, unquote, in John 18, 15 through 16, when Jesus is arrested. Peter is not able to get in, but John can get in, and he gets Peter in. This means that John likely was a member of a priestly clan. John the Baptist is a member of a priestly clan. John's a member of a priestly clan. Does that mean they're related? Not necessarily. But on the cross, and this is the biggest clue, I think. On the cross, Jesus gives Mary to John to be her adopted son and to take care of her. This is stated in John 19, 26 and 27. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. The task of taking over as the eldest son and taking charge of Mary to take care of her would have likely been given to the closest male relative. Since none of Jesus' brothers, we are told, were believers at the time of his crucifixion, some of them later would convert, including James, the brother of the Lord, it makes John an adopted son and gives the task of taking care of Mary to him. This is similar to the story of Ruth, where Boaz is a close relative, but there is another relative who is closer. The text calls him Ploni Almoni, which is a way of saying so-and-so in Hebrew. And it is very likely that his name is not mentioned to save embarrassment to their family because he declined to marry Ruth, and Ruth ended up being the mother of David, a grandmother of David, foremother of David. This story is similar. Well, there is a closer relative to Mary, one of Jesus' brothers, but they are not following the Lord. Jesus says you'll leave mother and father and sister and brother. Jesus gives the task to the closest male relative who is one of his disciples, John. Is that an ironclad case? No. Is it likely, given the clues? I think so. So John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist, and even a close relative, even a first cousin, perhaps, of Jesus. It would make sense then that although John was in the south, baptizing along the Jordan River, John and Andrew and all the rest, Philip, Nathaniel, were from the north in Galilee, that they would still be John's disciples because they knew him by relation. The next thing we see, so John is a brother of James, son of Zebedee, one of the inner circle of the apostles, even the top two with Peter. He's likely a former disciple of John the Baptist, likely Jesus' close cousin, even first cousin. But we also see that this John is the author of John's gospel, the three letters, and Revelation. This is fairly certain that he's the author of 1 John and the Gospel of John. Traditionally, some of the authorship of these books has been contested to perhaps be by other Johns, but we'll talk about that. That he is the author of the Gospel of John, I've already covered a little bit, but nowhere in the text is the author mentioned by name. In fact, that's the same in 1 John as well. One of the reasons why it seems that the author of 1 John and the Gospel are the same person is the similarity of the openings. 1 John, as we saw this past week, has very similar language to John 1, the eyewitness testimony being emphasized. So it's fairly clear that those two are the same author. John does not mention his name in any of those, but that seems to be his custom. His name is conspicuously absent. If you look at the Gospel of John, the name John never appears outside of John the Baptist. Now, he doesn't mention all 12 of the disciples, but it seems odd that one of the top three or even one of the top two disciples would not even be mentioned by John unless conspicuously he left his own name out in order to not draw attention to his own self and give honor to his own self. Conspicuously absent, even obviously so, when he tells the story of racing to the tomb and winning the race and not going in, but Peter goes in first. All that details by someone who was there, the other disciple, seems to be John. Even Paul, as I mentioned before, mentions his prominent place, but he does not. So the other disciple and the disciple whom Jesus loved seem to be his own way of pointing to himself. The author is identified in John 21:24 as the one who leaned back upon the Lord during the Last Supper and asked him which disciple it would be who would betray him. Jesus, of course, told him by dipping a piece of bread in some wine that it was going to be Judas. The author also claimed to be an eyewitness. In John 1:14, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Claims to be an eyewitness. John 21:24, I wrote down these things that I saw. Of course, 1 John 1 claims to be an eyewitness as well. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled, touched. This author seems to be John. But what bolsters the case is that the early Christian tradition, I'm talking about early 2nd century into the early 3rd century, believed that John was the author of these books. Eusebius of Caesarea talks about the authorship of several of the New Testament books in his Ecclesiastical History. In Book 3, Part 24, Eusebius states that everyone agrees that the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John in the first letter. But there are disputes about 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation. Reason being, 2nd and 3rd John refer to John as presbyter, elder. Now, there's some ways to explain that. As I talked about in the sermon, it seems a very likely explanation of how 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John work together is 1st John is a sermon. 2nd John is the first attempt to get this sermon reception at other churches. 3rd John is the second attempt written to Gaius saying Diotrephes refused to receive it. This theory was put forth by Karen Jobes in her commentary on 1st John, and I find it compelling. With this theory in mind, then it explains why John would use slightly different language in identifying himself in a cover letter. He wouldn't need to identify himself in a sermon, just like I don't stand up in my sermons and say, Pastor Tim, here I'm, you know, I do introduce myself earlier in the service, but I don't have to introduce myself because people know who I am. But if you were to send a sermon to someone and wanted to make sure that it had apostolic authority, you might send something like 2nd John along with and mention the apostolic authority as he does in 3rd John. So with that theory, those three letters seem to be going together, and he might refer to himself as an elder, fellow elder, in order to show connection with those he was sending the letter to. Does mention authority, though. The fact that he mentions authority in 3rd John seems to belie the fact that he is much more than just a presbyter. But he doesn't want to play that card, just like Paul doesn't want to play the card either if he doesn't have to, of being an apostle. What about Revelation? One of the reasons why people don't think that this same John wrote Revelation is because he identifies himself. John doesn't identify himself in any letter. And the Revelation of John very specifically identifies the author as John. And the Revelation coming to John, the letters from John to the churches. So, but this could be explained by the fact that the things that are mentioned there are quite fantastical, and John is writing from exile, and so he needed to identify himself in that text. At any rate, Eusebius says there was some disagreement about the others. But we also see that Irenaeus, and against the heresies, believed that John was the author of the gospel and the three letters. And there were obviously those who thought that John was the author of all of them. Irenaeus' testimony has a bit more weight, because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who himself was a disciple of John. Eusebius is writing in the 4th century, so 150 years later, thereabouts. His view, and he's compiling other people's views, so his view doesn't have as much weight as somebody like Irenaeus. So, John is the author, I assert, of John, the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. So moving on to John's later life, and the events from his later life are a little more speculative, but they are still grounded in clues from the scriptures and from history. So here's what we know about John's later life. And this will also help set up the context for the letters of John. According to Eusebius, who's the 4th century church historian, Papias and Polycarp, who were late 1st century, early 2nd century disciples of John, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, we can construct the following outline, in addition to the generally known history of the Roman Empire, and clues from Scripture. The outline of John's later life, also with some conjectures by me. So, first, John left Jerusalem sometime in the 60s A.D., before the fall of Jerusalem, I think, and relocated with Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Ephesus. The reason why I say this is that the book of Revelation must have been written before AD 70. Now, not everyone agrees with this. It would be a minority opinion. But there are lots of people who do think the book of Revelation refers to the fall of Jerusalem. I think that, and therefore, I think Revelation must have been written before AD 70. And because it says that it was written from the Isle of Patmos, that means that John's relocation with Mary to Ephesus must have happened in the early 60s, before his exile to Patmos, where he wrote the Revelation, in before AD 70, sometime in the mid-60s, I think. At some point in the early 60s to mid-60s, John was arrested by Nero under the Neronian persecutions, which were severe, and which caught up people in Asia Minor. These persecutions caught up both Peter and Paul and resulted in their deaths. So John, I'm asserting, was arrested in that time and exiled to Patmos. He stayed exiled in Patmos under the next two emperors, Vespasian and Titus. Titus was the general who destroyed Jerusalem, and then he became emperor after his father. But after Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian, who renewed persecutions and exiles of Christians, though Domitian was not well liked by anyone, he was assassinated, as so many Roman emperors were, and the emperor that followed was named Nerva. Nerva had a policy of releasing people from exile. So it's my assertion, and this is also Eusebius and the others I mentioned, their belief, that John was released under Nerva's commutation of exiles and went back to Ephesus. It is in this latter period that John returns to Ephesus, and in his absence for 15 to 20 years, all the other apostles had died, except for maybe Philip. There's a reference to Philip living in Ephesus, and this is also mentioned in Luke, that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Early church picks this up and say this was in Ephesus that he lived. So it's possible that Philip was still alive, but perhaps that even he was dead at this point. In the absence of John and the other apostles, false teachers ran rampant. And this was the problem with the period after the apostles and before the church really solidified its government and its teaching, that there were false teachers who were taking advantage of the leadership vacuum. So, John returns from Patmos. He discovers the situation. The church has been ripped apart by heresy. So in his old age, John preaches a sermon against the heretics and against their teachings. He tries to send this sermon that he preached in Ephesus, to some other churches who needed to hear it. He is initially rebuffed by Diotrephes. This is 2 John. He sends a second attempt, third John, second attempt, to a minister named Gaius. Gaius accepts it, and he spreads the letter, and that's how we have it in the Bible. Then, according to tradition, John died during the reign of Trajan, around the year 98 AD, of natural causes. So that's a little biography of John and the circumstances of the letters of John. I wanted to mention one more point. In the Gospel of John, and in some of the other Gospels too, there are some unflattering things that are mentioned about him. Some of the unflattering things that are mentioned are the fact that he wanted to call down thunder and lightning on enemies, people who disagreed. That's not very flattering. Another instance is when him and his brother James went to Jesus and said they wanted to have the greatest positions in Jesus' kingdom. That's not very flattering. I think also there's some of the biographical information, the race to the tomb, where John points out that he beat him and then he didn't go in. That's a bit unflattering. But the material recorded in the other Gospels that's specifically unflattering, the story of John represents a redemptive arc in his life, that he moves from this somewhat arrogant person, young, arrogant, but talented leader, as many of us have been and many of us have witnessed. And under not only Jesus' teaching, but also under a long life of ministry and suffering, persecution, exile, he grows and matures to the point where an aged John is said to have only preached love for the brethren. Little ones, love each other. This is one of the main messages of 1 John, is that we love each other. So he is combating heresy in 1 John, but he's also preaching brotherly love and compassion. And I think this represents a beautiful redemptive arc for John in his life, moving from a young, arrogant, but talented leader to a humble and wise father in the church. There are a few more things I wanted to follow up with from the sermon. I mentioned the concept of apostolicity. I made the point in the sermon that John is asserting the authority of apostolic eyewitness. And I talked about how apostolicity refers to apostolic teaching, so the content of the teaching of the church, but it also refers to connectivity. I wanted to draw that out a bit more because I didn't explain it a whole lot. The word apostolicity appears in the Nicene Creed, and it is considered to be one of the marks of the church. In other words, this is an essential aspect of the church. The Nicene Creed says, "I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." What does it mean to believe in an apostolic church? According to John, and I think according to how we should conceive of it, apostolicity has two features. And we did talk about these in the sermon. The first is the teaching of the apostles. The content of the apostolic eyewitness, the teaching of the apostles, which is contained in the New Testament. John is very clear that that has to be the grounding and the basis for the church and for our belief. This, as I said, is John's version of sola scriptura, scripture alone. I didn't point this out in the sermon, but sola scriptura, one of the main slogans of the Reformation, it does not mean that tradition is to be discounted at all. None of the reformers discounted tradition. They went to the early church. They went to the teachings of the church fathers, went to their practice. But what sola scriptura asserts is that if any practice, any teaching, any tradition is contradicted or not well supported by scripture, it needs to be rejected. So we can lean on tradition to help us clarify, to help instruct us according to what the apostolic witness says. But sola scriptura itself does not mean that we don't adhere or place importance in tradition. So the first aspect of apostolicity is adherence to the apostolic teaching. And for us, that would be adherence not only to the exposition of Scripture, but the content of historic Christianity. The content of historic Christianity is laid down in the creeds, the Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon. For us that live in the West, the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed. We also believe that our theological tradition and our confessional documents for Presbyterians, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, we believe those also contain apostolic teaching. That is one of the things that every minister and elder has to profess and agree to, is that the system of doctrine that we believe is contained in the confession and the catechisms. But the reason why we do that is because we believe those are an apt summary of the apostolic teaching. So, apostolicity includes the teaching of the apostles. But the second thing is it also includes the fellowship of the apostles. And John makes this clear. He talks about fellowship. He talks about the importance of fellowship between other believers and with God. And I think this is a point that needs to be made in our American, you know, Reformation Protestant context. We have this notion that the church can be, that any, just about any person can come around and say, I'm being called by God to start a church. Without any authority, without any sanction. And if that person can raise money and if that person can gather followers, it's a legitimate church. I think we cannot discount the fact that the church is not the church unless it has that organic connectivity to other churches. The fellowship of the apostles. How is it that we can assert that we have fellowship with the apostles? There is an aspect of apostolicity to which your church, our church, needs to have an organic connection to the line of the apostles. Now, the Church of Rome, we commonly call the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Anglican Church, Canterbury, in England, both assert that this line of apostolicity comes through bishops. It certainly was one interpretation of apostolic succession that developed in the Middle Ages. However, Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome, who developed our polity in their letters, this in the vacuum of the post-apostolic era where there was a crisis of leadership, they asserted, Clement puts this very specifically in one of his sections in his letter to the Corinthians, that the successors to the apostles, he says this, the successors to the apostles are the ordained presbyters. Ignatius talks about the unity between the bishop and the presbyters is like strings to a guitar. And so the early church did have bishops, but it also had presbyters, and it had a presbytery, a college of presbyters, ordained pastors. It is my assertion that apostolic succession can also be determined through an organic connection through the ordained pastors of the church. What this means is that a legitimate church will have an organic connection to the Catholic Church, the Church Catholic, through a line of ordained pastors. This implies that the church itself has been sent out from another church given sanction. That itself is comprised of ordained pastors who are connected to that line of ordained pastors. This also implies, and it doesn't give me joy to say this, that churches without this kind of connection are not fully churches. This doesn't mean that those Christian communities aren't places where the gospel is preached and believed and people have genuine faith, but they do not possess the full connection, the fullness of fellowship with the apostolic church. And I think that's important, and I think that's part of what John is saying. In other words, we can't just make our own version of the faith. Our faith has to be grounded in the teaching of the apostles, and it has to be grounded in a relationship with the apostles, a fellowship. One of the other things I talked about in the sermon was Stoicism and Epicureanism. How Stoicism and Epicureanism are both the result of believing that the material world is not real and doesn't matter. One of the aspects we find in extremism these days is the horseshoe effect. And some people have commented on the far right and the far left in our culture today. When they get far enough to the extreme, they end up being the same again. That's called a horseshoe effect, like a horseshoe comes together at the other end and almost touches. So there's sort of like a horseshoe effect with Epicureanism and Stoicism. You can become so extreme in your Stoicism that you actually go to Epicureanism, actually. One example of this was Mahatma Gandhi. Now, Mahatma Gandhi would have been classified as a Stoic, not an Epicurean. I mean, he'd be someone who preached detachment and one with being and nirvana, having attained a separation and a detachment over the physical world, being able to control it. But one of the little known things about Gandhi, and it's not talked about very much because it's actually highly problematic, is that toward the end of his life, after his wife died, he actually had the practice of lying naked with young women, two of those young women being grand nieces. And the reason why he lied naked with them was to prove that he was truly celibate, to show that if he was not aroused and did not enter into sexual relationship with those women, that he was truly detached and had truly achieved nirvana. He's a real Stoic. Now, you can see how that is sort of like the horseshoe effect. I've gone so far that I'm actually using the teachings of detachment and that a discipline of my body to actually go into Epicurean to do whatever I want. The reason why I mention this is not simply to reveal something about Gandhi's depravity, but also to say that I think something like this is going on in the church in Ephesus that John is talking about. They are not only sort of entering into this denial of this sort of Stoic denial, they're also kind of horseshoeing into a denial that sin is real. We don't know how this works. Again, John does not give specifics, but we know at the same time he talks about Jesus not being, Jesus being fully in the flesh, and he talks about sin being real. He talks about the necessity of gathering together in fellowship. All these things were positive counteracts to the false teaching. We know that there was some aspect of the false teaching that said sin is not real. It seems to me that maybe some version of the horseshoe effect was taking place in Ephesus. Lastly, I wanted to talk a little bit about St. Ignatius. St. Ignatius lived a little bit after this. He was the early bishop of Antioch. Antioch of Syria. And that's further south of Ephesus in what's today Syria. And, of course, Ephesus is modern-day Turkey, up toward the coast, not too far from Greece. So Ignatius was further south, but he was aware of the Christian communities to his north. Ignatius was arrested by the Romans, and like Paul, he appealed to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome, and so he was en route to Rome, in chains, in captivity. But as he went in his captivity, he was able to visit with the churches in Asia Minor and also write them letters. So it was a series of letters that he wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, and one of them was to the Ephesians. And it's interesting to find that Ignatius, writing, you know, maybe 10 years, we don't know exactly, 15 years after 1 John, addresses some of the same issues. In his letter to the Ephesians, Ignatius implies that there were those who were teaching some of the similar things. Now, Ignatius also does not say exactly what the false teachers were saying. But, like John, he positively says what the church should believe and do. One of the things he says is that he commands the church to gather together and receive the Eucharist. So this implies that there were still those in Ephesus that were saying that you should not do those things. Now, we know that John said they shouldn't have fellowship. Ignatius points out that there may have been a Eucharistic aspect to the denial of the false teachers in Ephesus. This is a quotation from Letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and we'll just call them verses 1 through 3. Ignatius writes, "For I, in this brief space of time, have enjoyed such fellowship with your bishop, I mean not of a mere human, but of a spiritual nature. How much more do I reckon you happy, who are so joined to him as the church to Jesus Christ, and as Jesus Christ is to the Father, so that all things may agree in unity. Let no man deceive himself. If anyone not be within the altar, within the church, he is deprived of the bread of God." If he's not in the fellowship of the sanctuary, he is deprived of the bread of God. That is a reference to the Eucharist. "For if the prayer of one or two possesses such power, how much more that of the bishop and the whole church? He therefore that does not assemble," this is what was being taught, that they should not assemble. "He that does not assemble with the church, even by this manifested his pride and condemned his own self. For it is written, God resists the proud. Therefore, let us be careful not to set ourselves in opposition to the bishop in order that we may be subjected to God." Now, Ignatius's point is that people were teaching that you didn't need to gather together in worship and you didn't need to take the Eucharist, and he says you need to do both. Ignatius also talks of the teachers of evil doctrine in other places, even though he does not say explicitly what they taught. In his letter, he emphasizes the full humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ, just like John did. He emphasizes gathering together as a church for worship and prayer, just like John did. Ignatius emphasizes the unity and connection of the church to the presbytery. Now, John doesn't do this explicitly, so as I said before, Ignatius is making one more step toward what apostolicity is after the apostles. He connects the unity of the church to a connection of the church to the presbytery. Fourthly, he emphasizes the authority of apostolic doctrine. Fifthly, he emphasizes reception of the Eucharist. So we see how Ignatius of Antioch, writing a little bit later, confirms and also adds to what's going on in the epistle of John. Lastly, there was a comment I saw in the New York Times that I was going to mention in the sermon, but I didn't get around to it. It was from an article that New York Times does, letters to an ethicist. You know, letters asking moral questions, ethical questions. And the title of this request to the ethicist was, "Can I go to church when I don't believe?" I include a link to this in the show notes. This is what a person wrote. Basically said, "I grew up in a Catholic church. I don't believe it anymore, but I like to go to church." This is what the person wrote. "But boy, oh boy, do I love the artistic output of Christianity. Bach's B minor mass, the Fare Requiem, St. Paul's Cathedral." I have to take exception to St. Paul's Cathedral. I think it's a little bit too cold and stoic, but never mind. This person likes St. Paul's Cathedral. "All these lift my spirit," they wrote. "I love a beautiful Christian service. Where else do you hear an organ like that? Actors talk about working from the outside in which a physical position unlocks inner emotions. For me, kneeling does this. I don't pray, but the act of kneeling creates humility and gratitude. It does me good. And then there's the lovely sense of community in the congregation. I'll never be converted. So I guess I'm lying when I turn up to a service and recite the creed and sing the hymns as lustily as anyone else. Am I hurting anyone by doing this? Is it, for want of a better word, sin? The answer is, of course, you can do it. Some people pointed out in the comments that if you do it, you shouldn't take the Eucharist, but you're always welcome to attend. Some pointed out that, well, whether you believe it or not, you're still hearing the word of God, and isn't that the point of church? But one person commented this, and this is why I'm mentioning it. This comment stuck out. The person wrote, "You need not subscribe to religious magical thinking to enjoy and honor art and music. Such thinking has brought to humanity." In other words, you don't have to believe what the artists believe in order to appreciate the art. Should you wish to participate, reciting the creed, etc., what does that matter? In this context, there is no such thing as sin, because God does not exist. Joy in humanity does. I thought that was an interesting quote because it lined up with kind of what I was saying. You know, if you don't believe God exists, you don't believe that anything matters. This is one of the points that we were making in our series two falls ago, that without God, there is no meaning, there is no purpose, that, you know, moral and spiritual detachment does not lead to goodness. And this person rightly points out, without God, there is no sin. And I thought that was interesting regarding the fact that we were talking about John's opponent saying there was no sin. Well, those are my post-sermon notes. That's a little bit about the biography of John. I hope that was beneficial for you. We'll continue on in our sermon series this week, moving on into chapter 1 of 1 John, talking about how God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.